We're getting ready to start chapter 6 of Genesis. We started at the beginning with creation story and we've gone right through the fall and everything. And last Sunday we were talking about the generations and how the generations of Noah had split basically into two lines, one of Cain's lineage and one of Seth's lineage. And that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. This Sunday we're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Over the years, my interpretation of this passage have changed somewhat. I went back and looked at one of my Sunday school books, copyright 1981. I don't know how old it was when I had it, but it could have been 20 years old. No, it wasn't 20 years old, probably 15 when I used it. And promoted one of the interpretations of this passage that I no longer agree with. I mean, I taught it that way one time, but I can't teach that way anymore because of, when you read through the Bible and you read passages, depending on where you are in your spiritual maturity, you interpret it differently. And the more you read the Bible and study it, oftentimes, some passages, your view of those changes over time. Well, this one, where it talks about the sons of God that came into the daughters of men, there's at least four interpretations of this in the Bible. And one that I went with at one time, I no longer do, is that the sons of God were angels, fallen angels, or demons that took human wives or possessed men that had sexual relations with women. But and there's some commentaries that go along with that, like the Bible study I talked about before. But looking at the whole context of the Bible, I don't see that supported anywhere else in the Bible. And Matthew 22:30, when Jesus is talking, says, For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In other words, basically what he's saying is the angels in heaven don't marry or anything, don't reproduce, and so forth. And to the best of our knowledge, there's nothing in the Bible that supports Satan having the capability of producing life. So that one is out for me, so far as I'm concerned. I mean, that's not the one in our study lesson. But I think it's good to look at all the different kind of interpretations of Scripture so when somebody does bring that up, you're aware of at least that interpretation of it and you can defend your position, I guess you'd say. Be ready to defend your position. Another interpretation of this is, we talked about last Sunday that men live for an extended period of time, you know, 900 years or so. And if you just think about the knowledge you have right now at your period in your life, and multiply that by 10 or 20, that many more lifetimes like it that you'd have, how your knowledge of things could increase. Say over a millennium, 1,000 years, just think about 1,000 years ago, what kind of condition was the world in? I mean, of course, there's no electronics, no mechanics, don't amount to anything, no books, things like that. But think if you'd lived 900 years and saw that whole progression there. Even somebody that lives 100 years nowadays sees significant changes. So one interpretation of this is because people lived a long time, they were able to do things that they might not otherwise have done towards an evil way. And one interpretation is that men were practicing human husbandry. In other words, genetic engineering with humans by matching certain men and women together to produce a certain kind of offspring and trying to produce a superhuman, like the Germans are talking about in World War II, you know. And that's one of the interpretations of what was going on, that because man's evil ways and him trying to produce the perfect or a superhuman or something like that, they started doing things like this. Don't agree with that one either. Other one is that the sons of God were kings and princes or tribal leaders or somebody like that practiced polygamy and could take any woman they wanted. And they were producing offspring that were political or economic giants. Well, I don't like that one either. The one that I go with, and I think that the majority of the Christian denominations go with, is the sons of God. We're talking about the descendants of Seth. And the descendants of Seth started out to be a more or less righteous branch from Adam, where Cain had gone on the other side, an unrighteous branch of descendants of Adam. But at some point, the temptation of women that were of the other side, you know, the two branches, were, it says they were fair, and they were tempted and intermarried. So one branch were, and we talked about this last Sunday, that Cain was probably idolatrous, upset because God had punished him, and rebellious against God and so forth. And those kind of teachings in a family will oftentimes continue through that line. And when when somebody who is considered righteous marries somebody that's unrighteous, they just don't mix, right? An example I like to use is if you have a glass of crystal pure water, you know, and you put one drop of sewage in there, nobody wants to drink of that. You know, nobody at all. Because one drop of sewage can ruin a nice glass of water. On the other hand, if you have a glass of sewage, you put one drop of crystal clear water in there, don't do anything for it. So there's no way to mix something evil with something righteous and come up with something righteous. It just don't work. So the line of Seth apparently had intermarried with the line of Cain. And because of that righteous and unrighteous branch becoming one flesh, it corrupted both of them, or it corrupted the lineage of Seth. Reference in the 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" So that's, I think, is the most logical explanation for what's going on here. The first interpretation, where there were demons or angels, that gets that from Job, because in Job it talks about the sons of God and Satan coming before God. And that is talking about angels in that case. So, and the thing, I'm getting my marker out. The Hebrew behind that is Ben Elohim. And we see that oftentimes in the Bible, Ben, son of. And that's Elohim, son of God. And the daughters of man is, and that means daughters of. Daughters of Adam or daughters of man and sons of God. Okay, in verse 3 it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be numbered, shall be 120. So men were living to 900 and something years, and God has chose to limit them to 120. And I think we can see as we go through here, the longer that men were living, the more evil they became. We can all probably think of somebody that we know or are acquainted with or something that's, for lack of a better word, just no count. I mean, and we don't see any way that he's going to be born again maybe or something like that, even though we may pray for him or something like that. And oftentimes people that's gone down the path of evil or mischief or trouble or whatever, just gets worse and worse the longer they get, and finally they do themselves in. You know, whether it's drugs or anything else along with drinking or whatever, you know. They just go so far and it gets worse and worse and worse. Well, can you imagine if a person lived to be 900 something years old and had gone down that path and never repented, how bad they would get after a while. So, I thank God. I would call it an act of compassion to shorten their lives, shorten the life of mankind. Because if you can't get it right in 120 years, you're probably not going to get it right. and I don't, it said it repented, God repented. In verse 6 it said God repented. It's more or less as grieved. We'll continue here in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came to daughters of men. And they bare children to them, became mighty men, were of old men of renown. And basically the giants, one interpretation was they were physically giants, and that could have been one of the marks that was put upon Cain's group. Maybe they did grow to be physically bigger, and that was because we don't know exactly what the mark was that was placed on Cain. Could have been something like that, where they grown to abnormal size or something. We don't know. And another interpretation is they became powerful political, economically, and so forth. In verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And 6, and it repented the Lord that he made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The word repented there is could be better translated as grieved, probably. I think we, as parents, I think we have that feeling sometimes with our children. When we have high hopes for our kids, and maybe they don't achieve what we think they should have achieved because they didn't apply themselves. I mean, I got a son right now. He can make straight A's in school if he wanted to, you know. Or if I made him do it, you know. Maybe I should make him stand over and watch him study, but I don't think it's really studying. I think they have to have the inner desire to do that. So he plays video games too much. But he still does fairly good on his grades, so he don't get too much hassle from Dad. But it sort of grieves me when I know his abilities. He don't use his abilities as well as he should. And I think that those kind of things, or if we have children who choose the wrong path, maybe getting into drugs or hanging out with the wrong crowd, doing naughty things or whatever, we grieve over those kind of things too. I think that's sort of what it's talking about, God here grieving over his creation. I don't think he really wants to wipe out mankind. And sometimes we don't really want to disown our kids, but sometimes we don't have many choices. They don't give us many options. And mankind is not giving God too many options here in the first millennium. We're talking about giants. The Hebrew behind that was Nephilim. And it means fallen or fall upon. And one of the thoughts is that men were so evil that they were attacking one another. You know, falling upon one another, attacking them and so forth. And that's where one of the interpretations where it talks about sons of God being fallen angels. That's where they get part of that idea from, because Nephilim means fallen.
Is that like the same giant or something that David encountered?
Well, when they were going into the promised land, I mean, the pastor just had a Bible study about the spies that went in the land, and the chaplain just had a sermon about that, and the giants there were called Nephilim. So, and they were, I think they were talking about physically large people, because they said we looked like grasshoppers to them. Yeah. But yeah, that's translated as giants oftentimes. Some translations leave it in the Hebrew and call it Nephilim and just leave it to our interpretation, but others call them giants. And generally, I think it's talking about physically large people. But one interpretation is it's just talking about powerful men too. You know, anybody that's powerful, in a way, they look to be giants to us, because they have so much power to influence things.
As far as the physical aspect of it, you know, just so much we've heard about the David and Goliath story, I think it's really just that it's a powerful human, you know, but it's a physically really big, you know, giant person.
Yeah, that's one of the meanings of Nephilim, is a giant, a big person.
I would think that going back in the years, if you were big physically, that really gave you advantage to become big financially, and just your physical size alone helps you overcome.
Sure. When I was in the Army, went overseas in the early 70s to some of the Asian countries. You know, Asians generally are shorter. And I thought I was just an average sized guy, but I was a giant to them, you know, especially being heavy and a little bit taller than them. A lot of times they were just afraid of me just because of my size, and I'm not one of the bigger Americans.
Calvin, I gotta take this. I have a special needs daughter. I just want to make sure she's all right.
Sure, no problem. But God repented, or it grieved him. In Ephesians, a reference about grieving God and talking about his spirit being with man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." So basically what that passage in Ephesians is talking about is when we are not what God wants us to be, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit was in man at creation. He breathed his spirit into man. And it's grieving God that man is choosing the evil way instead of the righteous way. Another example of repenting or grieving in the New Testament is the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The mourning it's talking about in the Beatitudes there is a kind of grieving for the world. Grieving for those who are lost, mourning for those who are lost, mourning for the way our country's going. You know, that is a righteous kind of mourning, a righteous kind of grieving, a righteous kind of repenting, hope, wishing that we could make things right. And maybe we can't. We just can't make things right. But it works on us. So in the Beatitudes, it says people that feel that way, people that mourn over things like that, they will be comforted. God understands. God has the same kind of feelings. He had the feelings during the first couple millennium when man was choosing the evil way.
That's where people that have the gift of mercy, the Spirit, the gift of mercy, they grieve. Mm-hmm. They're burdened all the time when someone's hurting.
Sure. Yeah. That's a righteous kind of feeling. We need more people like that. Okay, in verse 7, "And God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Destroy them from the face of the earth. Now, as we're going through the next couple chapters, just keep in mind where it's talking about the flood and God destroying mankind and stuff like that. It says all the whole earth, everything, you know. It's not a localized flood. It's talking about the whole earth. And we can watch documentaries on the History Channel and things like that where it talks about localized flood, like maybe it was an earthquake in the Caspian Sea, and that was what happened. It wasn't a real flood. It wiped out the whole world or whatever. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible, the way the language in the Bible talks about a worldwide flood over the top of all the mountains. And if you're believing the Scripture, inspiration of Scripture, I mean, there's no other interpretation to me except worldwide flood. And people tend to think those kind of things can't happen. But just look at the world. 5/6 of the world is water. You know, just 1/6 is land. It ain't going to take much to cover all that land. So it's very easy, conceivable for me, for the earth to be flooded. Because it's mostly water anyway.
Especially considering it's the Creator that's going
to... Sure. And he says several times in the Bible, Is the Lord's arm too short? No, it's not too short. He can do anything he chooses to do.
And, you know, just thinking about the tsunami before, I mean, that was a tremendous, you know, just even just one area. Mm-hmm. Can you just imagine that happening simultaneously?
Mm-hmm. And we'll see later that God promised never to do that again. Right. But we see floods, localized floods, all the time, all over the world. Never a world flood, though. Okay, verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God." Noah found grace. This is the first occurrence of the word of grace in the Bible. First time we see the word grace in the Bible. And it says also says Noah walked with God, and Noah's great-grandfather Enoch was also said to have walked with God. So Noah got at least some kind of a spiritual inheritance from his great-grandfather. One of the ideas of what is happening here, jumping back where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men, is that one of the thoughts is that Satan knows that God has promised to send a redeemer for mankind. But if Satan can alienate all of mankind from God, maybe it will frustrate God's plans. I mean, I'm thinking like Satan. If he can alienate all of mankind from God, maybe it will frustrate God's plan. Well, we see here basically almost all of mankind is alienated from God, except it says Noah found grace with God. We see it, that's a thread throughout the Bible. There's always a remnant of the faithful in all cases in the Bible that God pulls out as his own to continue in that path of righteousness. And that's what's going to happen with Noah. Reference in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1 verse 30. Luke 1:30, and the angel, talking about Mary, and the angel came unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And the word there that's translated as favor in the King James Version, most often in the New Testament, that Greek word is translated as grace. So Mary found grace with God. So we see this thread of grace too. People who are finding grace with God receives blessings. And one of the interesting things about that is, and along this line of Satan trying to frustrate God's plan, and we have two lineages in the New Testament of Jesus. One through Joseph, his what we'd call his adopted father, and one through Mary. And the one that goes through Joseph goes through a king called Jeconiah. And King Jeconiah, when he was sitting on the throne, God placed a curse on King Jeconiah that none of his descendants would sit on David's throne. God got so mad at him, he put a curse on it. None of his descendants would sit on David's throne. Can you imagine how Satan would have felt saying, "I did it now"? If God's cursed Jeconiah and none of his descendants can sit on David's throne, then how can he produce his son to sit on David's throne? But we got two lineages, one through Joseph, one through Mary. And Marys don't have that curse. So when they are married, Jesus is kingly authority flows through his adopted father Joseph, but the bloodline that don't have the curse flows through his mother Mary, and they both go back to David. So God has a plan. God can fix anything. He can fix anything. But Satan continually tries to frustrate God's plan. Continually. And he always thinks, "I can beat him this time." And I think it's what's going on here before the flood, that Satan thinks he can frustrate God's plan. If he can alienate all of mankind against God, he can keep the Redeemer from being born. That's just one of the thoughts.
Well, I'm being the devil's advocate sure. today. Knowing we serve a God that's all-knowing, mm-hmm. I have a hard time that where he says, "I'm sorry that I have made them." Mm-hmm. Where he's, you know, he knows he has a plan for us. Mm-hmm. I find that just seems a little harsh there to be coming from. I know he gets irritated with us, mm-hmm. but to say, "I'm sorry that I have made them," when I know I have a plan for the redemption.
Only way I can resolve that in my mind is just looking at God like a parent. You know, oftentimes I think parents look at their kids and think, "I wish I'd never had the kid."
I think that's And then later on, after you punish them, you have that heart to say,
You punish them, and if they reconcile with you, and they're not rebellious anymore, you love them. Love them to death.
There are several times in the Bible that occurred. Like, sure. Whenever the children of Israel was late on the Exodus, you know, God was going to destroy all of them, and Moses intervened for them.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he was grieved then also. For
them. Sure. Sure.
Yeah, it makes me wonder even nowadays why we still have this. You know, God is really, really just patient.
He's more patient than we are. We see things and we're like, why haven't they changed? Why haven't they changed? And we want to see it in our timing instead of in his, and realizing that he does have more grace.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, it is difficult because things don't move along as fast as we want them to move along.
Especially when we see injustices. Because it should have been taken care of.
Yeah. And I think oftentimes the only thing that we can say is God's going to take care of it.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. It's just a thought that came to mind. So the serpent was on earth, and then so when the flood happened, what happened to the serpent?
I don't know. Snakes can swim. I don't know. I don't know.
Yeah, because it doesn't say anything about the fish. If you go back and look at it, it said everything else.
Fish, alligators, you know, all that kind of stuff. Whales. Yeah.
Well, it says everything that has breath in its lungs.
But I imagine anything that lived in the water, at least some of them could survive, I would think.
Yeah.
I think the serpent was just a form that Satan was using. I don't think he stayed as a serpent. Phil's name is Phil Serpent.
Yeah, I think it's just a possession, The Satan possessed the serpent.
Because evil still happened after the flood.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Evil's still there.
Well, even looking at, like, Peter and Jesus' interaction, at one moment, you know, Jesus was commending him on knowing something that only the Father could have revealed to him, and the second time he was rebuking him and telling him, you know, Satan, get behind me, because it wasn't coming from the Lord, it was coming, because all of us can be used in situations because we're not being obedient or whatever, because we still war against the flesh, as long as we're in the flesh.
And if you look at what the scripture says, who found grace, it's Noah that found grace with God. It don't say anything about his sons or the wives or anything like that. It was Noah that found grace with God. And that's the family leader. I think if you have a righteous family leader, head of the household, that he will cause God to bless the family, whatever the spiritual condition of the rest of the family. That if you have a righteous leader in the family, that God will bless the family. You know, that God blesses the world with rain and all that kind of stuff too, because there's righteous people in the world. And a lot of secular people, not necessarily evil people, just people don't believe in God, they want the kind of blessings that Christians expect from God. You know, peace and prosperity and health and a stable family. I mean, almost everybody wants those kind of things, but they want them separate from God. But going back 102 years. The Ivy League institutions and a lot of the hospitals were started by Christians. And it blessed a lot of people because of those righteous people that started these institutions. And over time, for whatever reasons, those institutions got away from the roots, away from Christian roots. And some of them are not so good now. Some of these colleges, you know, and some of the hospitals maybe have failed or not as productive, whatever. But
it's all business now.
Yeah, it's all business. But at the time these institutions were started, they were a great blessing to a lot of people. Nobody else was starting institutions like that. It was the Christians that were doing that. And I mean, and like the Jews, they were given credit for stopping the plague in the Middle Ages because of their Jewish rituals of cleanliness before eating and things like that. You know, the So just a righteous person can have an influence of those that surround them. You know, they can receive blessings through that righteous person, I believe. Noah, he found grace with God. His whole family was saved. It didn't say his whole family had found grace with God, but his whole family was saved.
Well, that one righteous person could actually, just through their life, be witnessing to
sure.
the other members yeah. of their family.
Sure.
And then it could also be true in God when something happens, disasters and all that. It's also just and the unjust, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Even if you're, so you also suffer the consequences.
In verse 9 it says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The word just there, Hebrew word, more often than translated as just, it's translated as righteous. In the Old Testament, 160 times it's translated as righteous and 42 times it's translated as just. So we say Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generation. Hebrew word perfect there, it's very rarely translated as perfect. More often it's translated with without blemish in the Old Testament. And where it's translated without blemish is in association with the sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. So Noah was looked upon as a man without blemish, somebody perfect before the Lord, somebody that was worthy to be, not sacrificed, Noah, but something that was worthy for that, like a lamb was worthy to be sacrificed to make atonement for somebody's sins. And Noah was that kind of worthy person, that kind of person without blemish before the Lord, a righteous person, walking with God. Now, God didn't take him up like he did Enoch. He had a different purpose for Noah. He didn't take him up. And oftentimes, you know, well, this is sort of a joke, but the other day I was out at Camp McCall. I work with networking stuff. And we went out there to look for switches out in the field that was down. And they've got a Ford operating base out there for training. We walk in there and nobody's there. It's deserted. And we find the switch and there's power to it. We couldn't fix it, but we're walking around looking for somebody. Gate's open. I'm looking around and say, wow, maybe they were raptured, you know. Another guy says, what are we here for? So, we often think, how come God don't just take us up, you know? Well, God has a different purpose for us, just like he has for Noah. You know, we have a purpose here to reach lost for God. And if we don't reach out to them, who will? You know, Romans tell us all mankind has a sense of eternity, has a sense of God, but they don't have the sense of a Redeemer. And somebody has to tell them about Jesus Christ because they don't have that naturally instilled in them. Even though they have a sense of God, a sense of creation and so forth, we have to be the one to take the word to them about a Redeemer.
I think all too often you think that we have to be a missionary in a foreign country to make an effect or to be effective for who God has us to be. And we don't realize that we need to be who God's called us to be where we're at, because it's the people that are around us and the puts in our life. Those are the people mm-hmm. we're supposed to minister to.
And family's
hard. Jesus went out and preached to everybody else. He didn't stay with his family.
His family.
It's
only after his death that his family really figured. Well, maybe Mary, you know, but his brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
It's only later that his, you know, brother James believed. And in along those lines, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he didn't consign his mother's care to one of his brothers. He consigned his mother's care to John.
Right.
He was looking for somebody to take care of her spiritually rather than physically. We got a couple other hints in the New Testament about Noah. In Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared the ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Hebrews is talking about Noah and his faith. And like Abraham in Romans 4:9, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was reckoned to Noah as righteousness also. And in 2 Peter 2:5, talking about Noah, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So in 2 Peter, it talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, that trying to reach out to people preach to them and talk to them about their evil ways and stuff. Can you imagine Noah building the ark? I think it's for about 300 years it took him to build. Is that right? I didn't go back and count it up, but he's 600 when the flood came. But for a long period of time, working on the ark, and people think he's crazy.
That's faith right there.
People think he's crazy.
Especially, if, I think you mentioned something that rain had not happened yet. Before that, there was no rain yet, so that's faith right there.
Yeah.
About a third of his life.
Yeah.
What I think is kind of cool is that eight, if you go back biblically and you look, eight is representative of new beginnings.
I'm glad you said that. I didn't want to be the only one to say that. Yeah, eight. And it said that, it said in 2 Peter, he was the eighth person. You would think he'd be the first person, but Peter makes it a point of saying Noah was the eighth person. And in Bible, the number eight is symbolic of a new beginning.
Eighth person, what I'm sorry.
It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It calls Noah the eighth person. Yeah, throughout the Bible, the number 8 takes on the symbology of a new beginning. A child was circumcised on the 8th day. There were 8 people in the ark. Let's see, what's some other 8? One of the euphemisms is that Jesus is resurrected on the 8th day. The Jewish Sabbath was a Saturday. Mm-hmm. He was resurrected on a day after Sabbath, which was the first day of the week, or the day after the seventh, the eighth.
Yeah.
So that's, some people say he's resurrected on the 8th day, symbolic new beginning, and it is the first day of the week. So there's several places in the Bible where the number 8 is used, and it's used as a symbol of a new beginning. Okay. Verse 10. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it with within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. Make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make into the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh therein, wherein is the breath of life, from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee shall I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come into thee. to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all the Lord commanded him, so did he. All kind of arguments about the ark. It wasn't big enough for all the animals. It wouldn't work. He couldn't make something that big. All kind of controversy about the ark. But again, if you believe in the inerrant, inspired word of God, God can do all things. And it's possible for all the different kind of species of animal that was on dry land to fit in that ark. It didn't say they had to all be adult animals. You know, that was one of the thoughts. But maybe they were, small animals, newborn or something along those lines. Don't know. We're not told. But I believe it's just like it's written. That Noah made the ark and God brought the animals, a couple of each, and they all fit in there. And at this time in history, in the world history, my understanding is that all the animals were still vegetarian. That they hadn't started eating flesh, among the different animals that we know now that eat flesh, that they were still eating, grain and grass and stuff like that. And part of Noah's instructions was to gather all that kind of stuff together to feed them in there. It's just like the farmer storing up hay for their cattle in the wintertime or something. I mean, it's very conceivable that all that could have been done. And in the process of gathering all those things for the animals to eat, all those things also have seeds in it. And oftentimes seed pass through animals and grow after it comes out in the feces and stuff like that, where it could still, that way you can, spread around the vegetation too, later on.
Do you think that God would have to, keep a hand over the food so that it wouldn't spoil, as they were gathering it and it wouldn't wither and...
Well, see, he had 300 years to prepare.
Right. But as he's gathering it and working on the ark and gathering the animals.
Even now we preserve food by drying it, fruits and vegetables and stuff like that can be dried, some of them, and still be edible. Mm-hmm. And of course, grains and grasses can be, they need to be dry when they're harvested and so forth. So
we've been doing our Bible study. We've been doing Answers in Genesis, and one of the things that they talk about is that, a dog is a dog is a dog, mm-hmm. and that, through evolution we haven't gained anything; we've lost stuff. And if you think back to the Old Testament, they lived for hundreds of years. They never lived past 1,000 years, but they lived for hundreds of years, and we live hopefully 100 years. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So we live a shorter span, and how. Through, a dog, if a dog went, let's say, to Alaska or to colder weather, the long-haired dog lived, or the genes of the long-haired dog, the short-haired dog would die off because it didn't have the genes for that. If you were in the desert somewhere, the short-haired dog would live and the long-haired dog would die because they had all those genes. And through reproduction, we've lost the genes we need. And medically and scientifically, that's what it's shown. We lose genes. It's funny because last week I went and did my fitness test at the gym, and he was saying that people who exercise on a regular basis, they did a study, and you have these reflectors on your genes. He said, we kind of call them like mirrors. And he said, those people who exercise regularly throughout their lifetime, he said they did a study over 3 years or whatever, and they had more of their reflectors. Well, what happens is those reflectors start to die off. And he said, like, a person who doesn't regularly exercise, he was saying how they had shown that those genes, became, when you don't use something,
it was atrophy.
Atrophy, they would just kind of die. And so when they regenerated, you had less of those there. And so you showed more of the aging process. And it was really interesting because it went back to the whole Genesis study about how we're not gaining anything, we're just losing stuff. We're losing what we don't use.
Well, one of the things that the teacher's book covered here was it used the example of dogs in the 1700s. There were just a limited number of breeds of dogs in the 1700s, but now there's a whole wide range of different breeds over time. And you know, we sort of lose focus. We try to take our current age and put it back in the creation time period. Maybe there wasn't that many kind of species back then. You know, maybe there wasn't, like we have now. Even though lots of species have died off in recent years, you know, maybe at that time there wasn't that many. Just like they could have one set of dogs, maybe, that produces all these different breeds. Yeah.
When it said after its kind, I think that's what it insinuated. Mm-hmm. You know, there wasn't the different breeds and all that, just the basic dog family.
Yeah.
You would only take two.
Okay, and we're about out of time here. We'll pick up, might talk a little bit about the end of Genesis chapter 6, but we'll basically pick up chapter 7 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we go into your sanctuary now that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be to glorification of your name. Be with our pastor as he delivers the message, and be with us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.